This morning, our passage is Luke chapter 7. As you know, we are verse by verse through the book of Luke, and we have come to Luke 7, verses 18 through 23. And this passage forces us to ask a question. Is it possible to be a genuine believer and have doubts? Have you, as a believer, ever had doubts about Christ, about God, about your salvation, about God's love for you? I mean, I'm not just talking about the person and identity of Christ that John the Baptist is struggling with here, but I'm talking about you and I as believers having doubts. Is that something the Bible offers us any information on, anything on? And I believe it does. And I want to show you some things this morning from this passage and some other places regarding doubt, because I believe that doubt is something believers certainly experience. I have experienced that. I think that is part of being in this flesh. It is part of being in this fallen world. It is part of being on this side of glory, just being in these sinful bodies. Look at the question. Look at the question that John the Baptist is asking in verse 20 of Luke chapter 7. I mean, this is John the Baptist. Keep in mind, John the Baptist, forerunner of Christ, one who says, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the one that baptizes Christ, the one that says, there is one coming that is greater than I. I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. This is John the Baptist speaking to Jesus about the person and the identity of who Christ is. Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? See the question? Surprising question, especially coming from John the Baptist. I think the Bible presents a lot of people in Scripture who had doubts. John MacArthur in his commentary makes an interesting note. He's saying when doubt is talked about in the Gospels, it's always related to believers, not unbelievers. There's something in the faith of a believer at times that is hesitant, that is confused. That's believers. You can go to the Old Testament and you see Moses had doubts. Abraham had doubts about God. Elijah had doubts. Jeremiah expressed doubts. These are believers, and they had doubts. Doubt is presented as a believer's problem in the Gospels. Matthew 28, they're going to meet on the mountain with Jesus. They all go up to meet on the mountain, but some were doubting. Mark chapter 9, man comes to Jesus. His child is demon-possessed. He comes to Jesus because he believes Jesus can heal him. And Jesus says, believe. And what does the man say? I believe. Help my unbelief. Are you following what I'm saying there? Does that sound like you? At times, I believe. Help my unbelief. It's a believer problem here. Believers sometimes experience. There is no temptation that has overtaken you that isn't common to man. We all go through this, folks. I just want to tell you that. We all go through this at times. And John the Baptist can experience that, and others can experience that. Charles Spurgeon, in his autobiography, oh man, the guy was a pastor at 19, pastor in a church for 40-something years, struggled with depression. At one point in his autobiography, he says, here I am telling people to go to the fountain of life and I'm doubting my own salvation. Francis Schaeffer, crisis of faith in his life. He said in the 1950s, he had a real crisis of faith. He had to go back through his whole life experience and look at the markers in his life just to remind himself where he stood with God. It's just real. I read a book a while back. If I'm a Christian, why am I depressed? By Bob Summerfield. He's a biblical counselor. I just got back from a biblical counseling weekend in Jacksonville with several of you. And he's on the board of that organization. And he writes a book on his year and a half bout with depression, questioning where he stood with God during that time. This is very real. It's very real. So genuine believers can have doubts. I want you to understand that. I don't want you to say that if someone's having doubts, they must not be a Christian. That's just not true. Now, I don't believe God wants us to stay in doubt, that situation of doubt, and be an unstable man, James 1, right? Be unstable in all your ways. I do believe there's sin in that. So what do I do? What do I do? I mean, it must have been anticipated. First John is a book on how you can know that you're a Christian. Because you got these false teachers out there teaching that they're Christians and they have a whole different doctrine. And he's given the evidences of what it means to be a Christian. And so you can know that you are a Christian, 1 John says, and he gives the evidences of that. So it must be very something people, believers, struggle with. This is a believer issue. It's a believer issue. Is God really good? Is God really in control? I look at this crazy world. Is God really in control? Go through health crisis. Is God really going to take care of me? I have prodigal children. Is God really in charge? Is he going to provide? I have no money in the bank right now. And is God going to provide? Those are things that come up, right? They come up. I know what it says. At times, I have doubt. So I look at this passage and I go, well, I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged. Because even John the Baptist, Jesus calls him down in verse 28, the greatest man that ever lived. And yet, he is a man who had some doubt. Now, granted, some of your older commentators will say, John the Baptist isn't having doubt here. His disciples are, and he's sending his disciples to Jesus to help them with their doubt. But that's not it. No, that's Calvin and Luther say that. And as much as I like Calvin and Luther, that's not what, I don't believe that's all what's being said here. Because he says in verse 22, go report to John. See that? John's got the issue. See in verse 23, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So we're dealing with a crisis of faith in who Christ is, John the Baptist. I'll talk more about that, but let me look at the text first and then talk about the issue of doubt a little more. Look at the text. I read it earlier. You remember verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him all of these things. Now, just reading that verse, you would be asking the question, well, who is John? And we're told that down in verse 20, we're talking about John the Baptist. Okay? Disciples of John, specifically, you see in verse 19, it's going to be two of those disciples. If you read Matthew's account, it doesn't tell you how many, but two of John's disciples are going to be involved in this questioning. Why doesn't John just come himself? Why doesn't John just come to Jesus himself? I don't know if you recall this or not, but back in Luke 3, when we were talking about John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the cousin of Jesus, who was born a miraculous birth himself to a very aged parents, came into the world as the forerunner, the one prophesied in the Old Testament. We saw all that in the beginning chapters of the book of Luke. John the Baptist is the one that baptizes Jesus. You should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. And that's John the Baptist. He's the one that says, make ready the way of the Lord. He's preparing the people for the coming of the Lord. A very bold preacher. He's in the wilderness eating locusts and honey, as if honey makes locusts taste better. That's his diet. He's in the wilderness by the River Jordan. People are coming out to him. He's very bold. Repent. Tells Pharisees to repent. He tells the religious leaders to repent. He tells Roman soldiers to repent. He tells everybody, repent. Turn. The king is coming. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. Well, he is so bold that we're told that he tells Herod Antipas that you are in sin. Herod Antipas is the tetrarch. He rules over the Galilean region of Judea. He is the one who rules. The kingdom was divided in fourths after Herod the Great died, and one of the sons was Herod Antipas, and this was his area. And Herod Antipas went and seduced his brother Philip's wife. You got that? This is drama. This is soap opera talk here, but follow this. He seduces his brother's wife, takes her for his own wife, and divorces his wife. Incest, adultery, all kinds of stuff. Because it happens to also be his niece. So, hey, you got the drama there. And he tells him, you are an adulterer. You are in sin. And calls him out on it. And that doesn't go over too well. And guess what? He gets thrown in prison. He was bold, though. He doesn't care if he's politically correct. He doesn't care. He doesn't change the message in the face of some political elite guy. He just says it like it is. You are in sin and you need to repent, Herod. Herod throws him into prison. Okay, that's why John sends disciples to Jesus and John doesn't come himself. He's in prison. Josephus tells us the location of this prison. He's a historian. The Bible doesn't tell us the location, but it's Macarius, which is, if you look at a map of that region, you find the Dead Sea and you go east. There's an area down there in the bottom southern part of the country where in the desert that John is in this prison. And so that's where John is. He's been there about a year. At this point. So John the Baptist is in prison. And he heard, Matthew 11:2 says, he heard the works of Christ. He'd been hearing about Christ. His disciples were coming back reporting to him about Christ and what Christ was doing. It's interesting that eventually John the Baptist is going to get beheaded. If you know how the story goes, in Mark 6, he is going to be requested at the Herod Antipas says, I will give you whatever you want, speaking to the mother, speaking to Herodias, which was the niece he married, or he stole, for your daughter's dancing for me. And she said, I want the head of John the Baptist. That comes later. You'll be killed later. But my point is this. John is a faithful forerunner of Christ. He identified who Christ was, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's bold, he's powerful, and he's in prison. And the word these things you see at the end of that verse, verse 18, those things the disciples have seen have been the things we just saw earlier in Luke 7 and many other things. They just saw a dead man raised. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in those previous verses. At the funeral procession, Jesus raises a dead man. A centurion slave is healed from a distance. We've seen numerous miraculous things that Jesus is doing. And it's interesting to note that John the Baptist's disciples are in the crowd. They're in the crowd watching this because earlier John the Baptist has pointed his disciples to Jesus, and many are following Jesus and watching Jesus. Still some loyalty, obviously, to John the Baptist to go and visit him. And it's interesting in a prison like this that John the Baptist can have people visit him, and that's what happens. These men are coming back and reporting to him what is happening. And so this is how John is getting this information. Verse 17, if you look at that verse, it says, this report concerning him went out all over Judea and the surrounding district. So even if he wasn't hearing it from his own disciples, he would be just hearing the reputation of Christ as it was spreading all over the region. And this report brings something to the heart of John the Baptist. And it makes him send out a question to Christ. Something he wants to get answered by Christ directly. You're going to learn something in that statement right there, by the way, about doubt. But he sends his disciples, two disciples, directly to Christ with the question. Notice the question. Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Basically, he's asking the question, are you the Messiah? That's what the expected one means. If you go and look in the Old Testament, he was called the coming one. Same idea, the one that is to come. Psalm 40, verse 7, behold, I come. Psalm 118, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a messianic title. Are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that the prophets prophesied about? Did I get it right? Listen, did I get it right, Jesus? Are you the Messiah? I got this question. I got questions. Are you the coming one? Remember when Jesus came in the triumphal entry? They said, blessed is the King who comes. That's messianic language. The King who comes. The expected one. So John the Baptist is asking that question. He's going to ask that question. Is that you? Oh, I thought you had this settled. No, he's got questions. Verse 20. When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one? Okay, just to repeat. But now the men are in the presence of Jesus and they're asking the question that John the Baptist needs answered. Are we to look for someone else? And then all of a sudden, this is kind of interesting in Luke, at that very time, it's almost an unleashing of his power for these disciples to see. He cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. See that in verse 21? Almost like, here you go. Watch this. Give proof who I am. Let me say a couple things about doubt. Doubt is, like I said before, experienced by believers. And I want to make a distinction. People who are not searching for the truth, you don't call them doubters in this context, okay? If they're not searching for, see, John is searching for the truth. This is the difference. Somebody that is settled in their unbelief is not a doubter. They're a scoffer. They're an unbeliever, but they're not a doubter. Someone that is settled in their unbelief is not looking for reasons to believe. Someone that is settled in what they are committed to, unbelief, they're not trying to find reasons to believe. That's not a doubter. It's a scoffer. So we talk about believers. They're trying, my faith is weak. Help my unbelief. You see what I'm saying? Help my unbelief. I need some more information. Help me. Help me. My faith is weak. You could say that about the disciples, couldn't you? Weak faith. The association, as one commentator says it, of the weak faith. They all had weak faith. I need reason to believe. Give me some help in my faith. Someone who is refusing to believe is looking for reasons not to believe. They're not looking for reasons to believe. That's called a skeptic. That's called a scoffer. That's not doubt. That's unbelief. I want you to understand that distinction. The person who's never believed, that's something different. But the person who's struggling to believe, that's a believer who doubts, who has doubts. They want to believe. Their faith, like I said, is weakened or been shaken or under some kind of stress. They're looking for assurance. They're looking for assurance. Remember the situation with Peter? Jesus reaches out to him in the water and says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter's a believer. Why did you doubt? So, it's a mixture. Faith that is aware of its weakness. That's doubt. And John the Baptist is clearly a believer, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, and he is got questions. Now, that's what gives evidence to whether you're a believer or not, is how you handle your doubts. And how you deal with your doubts. And that's what I want you to see with John here. John wants the answer, and he goes to Jesus to get the answer. He goes to the right source to get the answer. He goes to Jesus. He wants to know who he is. He wants to know his identity. There were lots of false prophets and lots of false messiahs. He didn't go to them. He went to Jesus because he believed, but yet he had questions. He had doubts. Look in verse 22. He says, and he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Keep this in mind. John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water. He who is coming will baptize you with fire," meaning judgment. He spoke of the Messiah as one who would come and bring judgment. He spoke of the Messiah who would come and judge sin, judge unrighteousness. He's not hearing about Jesus doing that. He's hearing about Jesus doing these things. Where is the judgment? Where is the rebuke? Where is the throne of judgment? What is all this about? See, that's what's going on here. John had part of the picture of the Messiah. He will one day come in judgment. This is what a lot of Old Testament saints saw. They couldn't see the first, second coming. His first coming, Isaiah says, he, the Messiah, will do these things right here. That's what he's doing to John to build John's faith. Go tell John that I am doing exactly what the book of Isaiah says the Messiah will do. He says, take this message to John that the blind are receiving sight, the lame are walking, lepers are being cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. He encourages them, folks, with the word of God to build his faith. Go back and tell John that these things are happening, just as the scripture said they would be happening. Listen, let me tell you some things that contributed to his doubt that I think are obvious to you, should be obvious to you, and they may be things that contribute to your doubt as well. Listen, his circumstances were very, very intense. Now, this can happen to you and cause you to doubt as well, but I want you to think about this in the context of what we're reading here. You face a tragedy or a challenging situation, a test, and John is certainly being tested by being in prison. One moment you are popular, one moment you are free in the wilderness, one moment you are enjoying your diet of locusts and honey, one moment you are doing all of these things and very, very successful in terms of ministry, and the next minute you are in a prison, a very dark, hot prison. And so now there's a struggle of faith. I think this is true for all of us in this room. When our circumstances change, I think that can contribute to doubt. You take parents who raise their children, and they love their children, and they nurture their children, and they do all these things for their children, and then all of a sudden their children get older and they don't want to walk with God, and they want nothing to do with their parents. They praise other people's parents and not you. I mean, that changes your circumstances, doesn't it? And cause you to doubt. Facing persecution. People face persecution, and the same kind of thing happens. Your health can be tested. Relationships can be tested. Circumstances can come along that can contribute to doubt. I think you can see that in John the Baptist. His circumstances certainly have to be contributing, possibly, to doubt. Secondly, expectations. And this is kind of going back to what I said, but you have expectations. This is not what John expected. This isn't what he expected to be the outcome to be. He didn't expect the Messiah to be like this. Where is that baptism by fire? Incomplete perspective is another point that I think can happen as well. He's only seeing part of the perspective. Sometimes that's how it is in our lives. We see things happening, but we don't have the full picture. He's just got an incomplete picture of what God is doing. And that happens to me. That happens to you. We try to, with incomplete information, draw conclusions about what God is doing. And we don't trust Him with the next steps. In Matthew 16, 21 and 22, this is the scene with Peter. The writer Matthew says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. This is what Jesus says he's going to do. We're going to go to Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem meant death. Jerusalem was the seat of opposition. And so what Peter does is Peter takes him aside and rebukes him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. You see, limited perspective. Doesn't have the whole picture. He doesn't understand exactly what God is trying to do. Think of Apollos in the book of Acts. It says Apollos was an eloquent speaker, but yet he basically only had the baptism of John. He only had part of the picture. He didn't have all of the truth. And so he was preaching based on just a very limited perspective. Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and teach him the truth about Jesus. See, sometimes when people tell me they're struggling with doubt, that's the question. Are you in the Word? Or what church do you go to? What are you hearing? What is your biblical diet like? Are you getting the full picture of God's Word? Are you getting the full counsel of God's Word? Sometimes folks who struggle with doubt just don't know what the Bible says. They interpret life through experiences or just circumstances or just whatever happens next. They don't have the big picture. They don't see life through the lens of Scripture. John was weary. Sometimes you and I get weary and I can cause doubt, just tired. Trials, weariness in trials, weariness in disloyal friendships, weariness in whatever. And then there's another one. I don't think this is necessarily John, but this is something I think we have to think about, because I think not handling sin biblically can create doubt or cause doubt. I think there's two ways people tend to handle sin. We as believers handle sin in our life. For some, it's an issue of being way oversensitive to it, way oversensitive. Feeling so much guilt and being so paralyzed by guilt over it. The other extreme is a callousness towards it, don't even care about it. God's grace covers it, doesn't matter. Let me just talk about the person that's oversensitive to sin for a moment, can be very oversensitive to sin. This is a believer. As believers, we sin. And as believers, before we became a believer, we didn't care much about sin. And once we became a believer, now we see it. We recognize it. We realize it's in our lives. We realize it's the reason we need a Savior. The Holy Spirit in us reveals that to us. We see sin, and we understand it like we did not as an unbeliever. But what happens sometimes is we can become so oversensitive to sin that we beat ourselves up so badly that we can't operate, we can't function. We're so burdened down with guilt. Instead of running to the cross and finding forgiveness, we are bogged down with just guilt and we can't get past it. I think that can certainly contribute to doubt, feeding doubt, contributing to doubt. I read an article in this little booklet, The Gospel Primer, and Milton Vincent says this: as long as I am stricken with guilt of my sins, that means stricken, means I dwell on it, means I just don't ever get past it. He says, I will be captive to them. Hear that? As long as I am stricken with the guilt of my sins, I will be captive to my sins and will often find myself recommitting the very sins about which I feel most guilty. You follow that? I think most of you understand that. You're so focused on those sins that you find yourself recommitting them rather than running to the cross. He says, the devil is well aware of this fact. He knows that if he can keep me tormented by sin's guilt, he can dominate me with sin's power. That's a really profound statement. The gospel, however, slays sin at the root point and thereby nullifies sin's power over me. Romans 6 and 7, no doubt. So, back to the passage. It says in two things I see John doing. John goes to the Lord himself. If you're struggling with doubt, you do what he did. You go to the Lord himself. God can use human instruments to encourage you, but those human instruments had better be pointing you to the one who can really help you, and that's Christ. John does that. John goes to Christ. to find out the truth. And secondly, as I told you, Jesus points him to the Word. When I have doubts, I need to get into God's Word and feed my mind with God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's where your faith is built up. Look in verse 23. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Don't be offended by me. Don't stumble over me. That's what it means. Scandal, scandalous. Don't try to embrace the Jesus of your own understanding. Don't try to embrace Jesus on your own terms. That's his point. John, you have an understanding of who the Messiah is that's not complete. You have an understanding of the Messiah who is your own understanding. It's not the biblical understanding. And for that reason, I pointed him to Scripture. See, people want a Jesus of their own making. They want Jesus on their own terms. And Jesus is saying, blessed is the man who does not take offense at me. Blessed is the man who trusts me for who I am. The Jesus of the Bible. Turn to Psalm 73. Let's just close with that this morning. In Psalm 73, this is a man who was doubting, who struggled with doubts. Asaph is his name in Psalm 73. This is a great psalm to go to when you're, I think, when you're dealing with doubts or just struggling of having a perspective, a divine perspective on things. I told you, I taught this a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening. J.I. Packer, talking about this scene, he calls it, he says this statement, every Christian is susceptible to occasional spells of derangement when the powers of temptation press their minds out of shape. And these, by God's mercy, do not last. Spells of derangement is the word J.I. Packer uses. Asaph had a spell of derangement. He doubted God. He doubted God's goodness. He starts the psalm out by saying that God is good. And then he goes on to say, he really questioned that. My feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. See that in verse 2? Why? Why, Asaph? What was wrong? Well, I looked at the wicked, and their life seemed to be so much better than mine. I'm struggling, and they're prosperous. See that? For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They just seem at ease. I seem like I just got all kinds of problems. They seem like they don't have any problems. They are not in trouble as other men, verse 5, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. They just say whatever they want. They blaspheme. They say, how does God know? Verse 11. And there is not, and is there knowledge with the Most High? They don't even believe he exists. They're unaccountable to him. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. So he's described the wicked. He's described why his feet almost slipped. He described why he is questioning the goodness of God and doubting the goodness of God. Then he says in verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. I've done this in vain and washed my hands in innocence. I'm stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. See that? And then he does what John the Baptist did, and that is he went to Christ. He does what you and I should do when we go through times like that. He goes to Christ. He goes into the presence of God. Notice in verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. I saw that they're going to face an incredible judgment. I got a divine perspective on what's going on. I got biblical in my thinking. I got my perspective right. My limited understanding was broadened. Folks, this is what you do when you have doubts. You just go before God. You get into His Word, and you allow His Word to feed your mind, to feed your soul. I can't take your doubts away. Nobody can do that. Only God can do that. God does that through His Word. God's the one that builds your faith. God's the one that increases your faith. He's the one that gave you your faith. He's the author and the finisher of your faith. He's the only one that can do that. Notice what Asaph does. He saw their end. He got a divine perspective on evil. He got a divine perspective on what God is going to do to people that reject Him. And in verse 21, he says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. And I love the statement. And I tell you what, this is the statement that it all comes down to. I remember Peter's words. Peter, are you going to desert me too when everybody else was deserting? And Peter says, where will we go? What else do we have but you? Verse 25, the same thing with Asaph. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. That's my flesh. My flesh has doubts. My heart fails at times. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He undergirds me in those times of weakness. Folks, you've been at the casket of a loved one. You've lost a loved one. And it's just like, I can't even pray. I can't even talk to God. But yet He sustains me in those times. Those times I don't understand, those times when I'm in those, as we saw earlier, those difficult circumstances, times when I have that limited perspective, the times when I'm weary, the times when I'm overburdened by my own sin. He undergirds me. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. Heard a great sermon in Indianapolis last week on 2 Corinthians 12. Take thorn in the flesh. Take the suffering out of my flesh, God. God left it there for Paul and said, power is perfected in weakness. And we're weak. And we need to admit we're weak. And we need to boast in our weaknesses because that's when we are strong. And doubting is a weakness. God, help me in my unbelief when I go through those times like that. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. You and I need God in those times of doubt, those times of confusion, those times of hesitations in our faith, those times when the circumstances around us seem overwhelming, those times when we wonder if God is really in control, those times we wonder what in the world is our country going, what's happening? God says, we draw near to Him. He is the one that sustains us. The nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Think of refuge. That's the place you run to for safety and protection. That's the place you run to for nourishment. That's the place you run to be strengthened, that I may tell of all your works." John the Baptist did the right thing. He went to Jesus, and Jesus pointed him to his word. And the message is to you this morning as well. Same truth. Jesus came into the world to die for your sin. He came in your world to save sinners. He came into the world to die in your place because you face judgment as a sinner. He came to take your judgment on himself, the judgment you deserve on himself. That's the Jesus of the Bible. And he is the only way to God. And you don't want to stumble over that. You don't want to think of Jesus as something else. The Jesus you need is the Jesus of the Bible. The only Jesus that can save you is the Jesus of the Bible. There are false Jesus and false Christ and false messiahs out there, but the only Jesus that has the power to save you is the Jesus of Scripture, of the Bible. And you don't want to stumble over him because you think he should be something else. You come to him on his terms. You repent of your sin and you put your trust in him for your salvation. You cannot save yourself. You cannot make yourself acceptable to God. He is the only one that can do that. The nearness of God is my good. You want to be near to God? You get near to God by going through Jesus. By going through Jesus. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you, Father, for this example to us in Scripture of a very real temptation that we all have, a very real issue that we all face at times. God, we praise you for the hope we have and the example we have and the truth of your word that you've given to us that our faith might increase and be strengthened. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.